Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Do they stand for the sermon or sit? Let us sit and let us rest in the Lord our God. I want to thank you for welcoming me here once again. I actually expected it because ever since I've first been involved with Royal Oak and New City, every time I've come, I've been welcomed. So thank you so much. May the good Lord be with us now as we turn to his word. Now we're jumping into the book of Acts. And what's going on where we're jumping in is what came to be called the first Sunday of Pentecost. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he poured out his Holy Spirit, and the word was going to peoples from every language and place and cultural setting imaginable, and it was quite a deal. And then the Apostle Peter stood up, and he started preaching sermon. And so, in fact, we're jumping into the sermon that he was preaching. So it's a lot of jumping in. Will Willimon, who has written a commentary on the book of Acts, he's a scholar, and he said, scholars all over the world, whenever they encounter the book of Acts, scholars of history find it to be fascinating because we don't have another comparable record of early first century history in the Roman Empire with regard to Christianity like we do Luke's account of Acts. He said, if one then begins to reflect on it, it becomes much more than fascinating history. It becomes much more than an extremely interesting apostolic memoir. He said what happens is that Acts explodes into a fierce argument about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the nature of the church, about the meaning of the Christian life and what it means to be a disciple of his in this world. So with this jumping in to what's going on, I would venture a main idea to help us gather what we do see going on and to connect with it. Dear friends, in these verses before us, we have a foundational and a normative picture of the kind of person and the kind of church that the crucified and risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ and the poured out Holy Spirit creates. Which leads us, of course, to say what we see here is a picture of what the crucified and the risen and the ascended Lord Jesus Christ and the poured out Holy Spirit wants to create in you and right here in the life of New City Church. Ferndale, Detroit, Michigan, 2022 and beyond. That's the implication. We are looking at authentic Christianity, and there is no other kind. Okay? Quite an idea, a main idea. Well, this is simply, therefore, a wonderful passage if you're not a Christian, but you're thinking of becoming one, because it will give you a picture of what you are hopefully in for. It'll give you a picture, say, well, what am I signing up for? And here you'll be able to see, and it will inform your decision as to what you think about it all. And it's, of course, a challenging and hopefully a powerfully encouraging message to those of us who say, hey, we've already signed up. We already are counted in this number. So, well, what has God done to these people to create such a picture? I mean, what? It started the wildfire that swept across the Roman Empire. So what did he do in them and with them? And the very first reading of our verses, verse 37, is one of the most, in my mind, one of the most succinct and explanatory verses where you can find the answer to that question. What happened to them and to all who are authentically Christian is this, number one. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. To pun word it, if I may, this is a statement that gets at the very heart of what happens to a person when he or she becomes a Christian. You flip titles around for a sermon, which I'm not many time very good at, you know, and you go down the road, and, well, maybe this will be a title, maybe that'll be a title. So cut to the heart was up there with authentic Christianity, because they can flip-flop, see? They are so compatible. Listen, dear friends, this is what God does on a fundamental level to anyone and everyone who is a Christian. Now, these words, of course, is heart. He's not talking about the physical blood-pumping machine, but they're talking here, and please grapple with these things. There is a core of a person. You have a core, and it's called your heart. It's not your emotions or your sentimentality things. No, the core of what you are is the place that gathers everything about you. Your heart, what you think intellectually, what you perceive reality to be, what energizes your will, what directs your... It's the command center of who and what you are. And it was cut. And the word cut is to pierce, as with the sword, through anything in the way of its object. Anything that would hinder the stick. And it is cut. The core of what you are. I find that central. I find that experientially at the heart of being a Christian, as well as from a study standpoint. But when they heard this, they were caught. What do you mean, this? Pastor Matt preached it last week, and Javier and he have been hammering away at it for 3 weeks. It's truth, dear friend. Truth about Jesus. Truth about the Holy Spirit. Truth about God, the real one. Three times Lucas used the thing, this Jesus, as compared to the one you hear about at the club. He said, so it's truth about God. And it's truth about you. And primarily about where you are without this God. and it cuts to the core that without him, you are lost. You are undone. You are fumbling around trying to be something that you were not made to be. So here, but it cuts with love. It cuts with the love of God too. Just read over that sermon and what's been going on. He's the Savior of the world, and he's the Savior of those who call on him. It's a passive verb. They were cut. They were cut by God. I can't cut you. Your parents can't cut you. Your elders can't cut you. No one can actually cut you like this except God himself. But when he cuts, you will feel it. You will think it. You will know you're being cut. This is wonderful. It's wonderful. I mean, take, for instance, Peter, the man preaching this sermon that cut people about Jesus and about them 53 days ago under pressure from a non-Christian environment, he denied he ever knew the man. 53 days ago. And then he wept bitterly. He was cut. And then he was cut with love. A few days after that, from the shore, there was the risen Jesus saying, Peter, come, I have a fish breakfast for you. And do you love me? He said, you know I do. And Jesus said, I know you do. He was cut. Peter, well, David was another one. He was cut. Psalm 51, read it. Calvin uses that to show what cutting is. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You ever had bones broken? I have. You ever had a broken heart by God? I have. May he ever break it when I do not love him and follow him and know who I am. So they were cut to the heart. John Chrysostom, that famous ancient preacher of the Antonicene Fathers and of the ancient fathers, he was Golden Mouth is what his name means. He was a great preacher all over the place. We have lots and lots of his sermons. And he says, this being cut to the heart is not a harsh word of condemnation at all. It is rather one that points to Jesus and therefore inflicts a keener wound, one that brings healing. So when they were caught, they said, brothers, to the apostles, what shall we do then? What can we do? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of all that is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone, and you might want to underline this one, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's the second thing that he did to these people. He cut them, but then he called them to himself. That is quite a phrase. That is a truth, a reality that the core of what you are needs to meditate on, needs to think about intellectually, sensory perception, any way you want to. And I find it so compelling. The call. All these things, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit because I've called you to myself. And that's what happens to someone when they're called by God to himself. But that's what he does. That's what happens. You know, let yourself be, repent. By the way, I love to see you do that catechism thing. And I memorized catechism the first time in my early 20s. I became a Christian when I was 21 in the military and all that. I read that catechism. It blew me away. The best one in the whole catechism is number 87. You can choose others. But that's the one that knocked my socks off. Because it says this. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto Christ with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what he does. And that's what you do because of what he does. It opens the door for us, dear friends, the forgiveness of sins, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, hope you think with baptism, he means by that something more than just get them good and wet, brother, get them good and wet. I don't like these baptisms when after people are baptized, they don't look wet. People are saying, did they do it yet? Did they do it yet? Well, when I baptize, they know who got baptized. And babies and all, I say, hold that baby upright so he doesn't strangle. Boom, pour. And one elder, he just kept holding his baby down. We had to scold him, put the baby up. He's going to get baptized. And he says, it means more than just getting them wet, though. It means to be immersed in communion with the Holy Trinity. Baptize them into the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is that intimate connection to and communion with the triune God. Oh, we could go on, but I got to press on. I will ask the Father, Jesus said, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him because he lives with you and will be in you. But now one other thing, you know, this Holy Spirit that he promised, again in the upper room, he was telling the disciples this just before he was crucified. Then in chapter 16 and 18, he says, I'll tell you it's good for you that I'm going away, because if I didn't, I wouldn't be able to send you another, unless I go the advocate, which is a parakletos, the one who comes alongside your advocate, that is for you, he will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you, and he will then convince you. And the word for that is eligzi. And it means, and this advocate that's for you is going to come and he's going to convict you. He's going to, it's a word, it's a legal word. It's you, he's going to cross-examine you. He's going to prove the world into the world. He's going to convince you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to come in and argue with you, and he's going to prove to you where you go astray. And he's going to show you what the truth of a case is. He's going to argue with you. And he's going to argue you out of false conceptions of reality. Oh, dear friends, the call. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see it. So he's going to be against you at times in order to be for you. You see it all the time. I mean, I had a lot of drunk friends, and I still have a lot of friends who sometimes get drunk, and there are times you've got to argue with them, and whether they're, if the guy's not a Christian, he's drunk, and he said, a police guy called me up, says, who I knew, the chief police, he said, I was a prison chaplain too, and he says, Pastor, he said, we got this drunk guy down to the Flying Saucer, he says, come on and get him, he wants to drive home. So I go down there and I meet the guy. Say, look, I said, you can't get in that car. You can't. Give me the keys. He said, I don't want to give the keys. I said, it doesn't matter what you want. Give me the keys. And you have to argue against him because you're for him. A parent does that with a child. Everyone does that when they love someone that is going off the path. Listen, this text is saying that the only way that you can get rid of your guilt and the power controlling forces of evil in your own heart is for the Holy Spirit to convince you of its wrongness, of its power, and of the surpassing grace of Jesus in the gospel. This is what happens in the call. Jesus is no longer an abstract name or person or point of theology. No, as it were, he becomes very personal and knocking on your door, the door of your heart, of your life, the door of who and what you are. You can't be a Christian without the cut and the call. And if you have never experienced it or don't experience it now, ask God to do it. He's the only one that can. Others can point you to him, but ask him to cut you and to call you. I remember reading a Flannery O'Connor, a great writer she was, and she has a little short story called The Temple of the Holy Ghost. In it, she tells of a precocious 12-year-old girl, and she's with two of her teenage cousins, and two of the country teenage boys have come to court her cousins, and this 12-year-old girl overhears her cousins mocking a nun, Sister Perpetua, who has suggested a formula to use in fending off fresh young men in the back seat of cars. She advises the girls to say, "Stop, sir. I am a temple of the Holy Ghost." And the cousins think that this is hilarious. But the girl overhearing it is moved. The news that she is the dwelling place of God makes her feel as if somebody has given her a wonderful present. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This calling, dear friends, he's always calling you. He is always calling people from the beginning, all your life long. Some of you who know me, I often refer to because it has always stuck. I had an old black pastor friend when I was a young new pastor. We rented an AME church building, and I preached for him. Sometimes he preached for me. He was older than I am now in those days. Classic old guy. I just loved him. Big white hair like that, spoke in that old gravelly voice of a pastor. He had a son, Pastor Stith was his name. He had a son who was in his 50s who was straying from the Lord, and we'd pray for him, and we would in Sunday afternoons we'd have wonderful times together talking about God and ministry and praying on our knees. The guy impacted my life big time. And I remember one time praying for his son, I felt for him. And he leaned over to me. He always called me Reverend. And he said, "Reverend," he said, "I know this." He said, "Through my study of Scripture," he said, "and through my whole long life, and especially my life as a pastor," he says, "I know this." He said, "The good Lord, he know how to call a man with a whisper in the midnight hour, and he know how to blow the door off the hinges." And I said, "Well, he's done the best to me countless times if you look in a diary." And I thank him for it. He's calling you, dear friends. He's calling you. Think of the Apostle Peter. Did you look in that text and see how many times has he says, "Be baptized, every one of you," to everyone that he calls? He's using, this is in the singular. He's expecting his hearers, every one of them, to be bound to this Jesus. What would he say if he were here today? Would he be bold enough to say, "Every one of you"? Well, let me tell you, he would. And I am bold enough to say, how about every one of us here? How about every person in here? If you are not yet one who has been called to God himself by God. You can be that today. You can say, okay, I had this calling. Enough of all this going on. It is coming to bear on the core of who and what I am, and I'm signing up with Jesus. That day, 3,000 of them. You mean someone can become a Christian on that day? The answer is yes, because the process has been going on all their life long as God calls people to himself. So, dear one, don't go out of here today if you don't have life in Jesus. Find it today. Without this heart surgery, you will die. With it, you will live, and you will have power to follow Jesus all his days. And listen now, this gospel is foundational. It is an inward transformation of a person. And from what has happened to them, please get this, from what has happened to them, their whole life will now be determined and flow. That is true. It is from there. It doesn't matter. Actually, in some ways, I mean, it matters. It's secondary what century they live in, what the socio-political environment is, what their personal situation is. It is from this change of heart, this rescue of the heart, that a new life will begin to emerge. It is so beautiful. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they have a commentary, an old one, that says this. This picture is that beautiful spirit of genuine compunction and childlike docility, which, discovering its whole past career of rejecting God and his gospel to have been one frightful mistake, seeks only to be set right for the future, be the change involved and the sacrifices required, be what they may. They say, I am crossing over. Well, what then becomes of these 3,000 being cut and called? And that's our last point. Behold the church. Wow. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Listen, this is what the Trinity of Pentecost produces, a church like this that you see in this text. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has 13 sermons on this passage, an hour long each. He calls this one the new creation. John Stott's commentary on Ephesians called God's new society. This is what you see. Another good title, by the way, for this section, I had this down there too. It would have been a good one. Verses 42 through 47, the church shopper's guide. Yeah, I kind of like that. Now, the outline of those verses, verse 42 mentions the four central devotions. And then verses 43 through 47 just give commentary on how those devotions are being worked out in their context. So what you see, the normative part are the four devotions. There is a definite article with each of those four things. They were devoted to the apostles. This is emphatic in Greek. The apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were definite practices, and you can trace these all through the rest of Acts and the New Testament. They're always central, and in church history, they're always central wherever you go and find a church. Those are the common denominators that you will see at play. And the operative word is devoted. We heard about that in one of Pastor Matt's sermons. It's unswerving commitment to unshakable engagement. Matt's favorite was, I think he said, persistent obstinacy. Pretty good. But it means that they were committed to these, the apostles' teaching, truth about God and you, okay? A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, no church or person is capable of rising higher than its knowledge of God. And the most important thing that could reveal who you are to yourself is that what comes into your mind when you think about God? Just try that. That's the most important question you can ask or will tell who you are. The second one's close to it. What comes into your mind then when you think about, well, who are you? Those two things, they're pretty strong stuff. And then you see, like Asaph in Psalm 73, he was all troubled about his lot in life when the wicked were prospering and he wasn't doing so well and he's trying to follow God. And he says, oh, I was slipping down, I almost fell, he said. And then it's a very beautiful, poetical psalm. Right at the turning of it, all these steps go down. Right in the middle of it, it says this, until I did what? Until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. See, until we engage the truth, the teaching of the truth, we're going to go awry. It's just incredible. It's very powerful. You know, you think about talking to Tracy earlier, is that, you know, when I preach, and I got to deal with these texts, what they're saying, and they rub again, they correct you, they inform you, they straighten you out. And say, I told her, she says, yeah, my wife loves it when I have to preach on marriage, because she said he's always so much nicer, you know. And you know that old greeting, that old East Coast one, I originate from New York, when you say, how you doing? You know, how you doing? And you tell people, say, how are you doing, by the way? How are you doing? You know how you'll find out? Go to the teaching and see who your God is and who you are. Say, that's how you're doing. And there are a lot of times when I got to go back and say, how am I? Listen, if my Lord and Savior is doing okay, I wonder what 2 + 2 = 4 means. If my Savior is doing well, wouldn't you think, and he's Lord of the universe, no, wouldn't you think I'd be doing okay? The fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These things are normative, friends. They are founded. Now, they are not, they don't, this picture we get is a great one. It's not, it doesn't mean that church life is idyllic. It's in the world. It's dealing with sin. It's not idyllic, but these things are normative in the midst of the struggle. Next two chapters you're going to hear about, they're going to be opposed. There's going to be trouble in the church and outside the church. But it all comes. These expressions, these devotions, they're a natural expression of who you are. And they are a needed engagement for who you are. These are going to be natural, and they're also going to be needed. Listen, when you engage these in your life and in the church, you're looking at what one writer calls a counterculture ecology for new spiritual formation in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And please listen to this. There are no other engagements going on anywhere in the world or in your life that have more real, redemptive, practical, God-honoring, and people-blessing effects than these devotions. So live your life out of these devotions, okay? In all of the complexity of your life, and I'm older probably than just about anybody here, I know about the complexity of life. I know about it. I experience it. I grapple with it in my life and my family and hundreds of people down along. I seriously grapple with, but I'm going to tell you something. Live your life in every dimension from the engagement of these devotions, and God will give you a path to live it. He will. Try it. It's testable, you know. But pay attention to the teaching, okay? I know you believe that. But do you? Remember the creed? The creed says, I believe in the Trinity, then it says, okay, and what the Trinity does. And then what does it say? The operative word is believe. And then it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. You know, you gotta be a big deal doctrine to get a line in the Apostles' Creed. And that one gets one. To be this kind of a church is something that you believe in. And the operative word is, for these people, they were devoted to it. Does it really strike you this way? You have to give it, dear friends, a corresponding rendition in your life. It has to click, saying, this is my engagement. When I was a pastor in St. Louis, I've only pastored two churches in over 40 years, I was also at the same time a prison chaplain, a commissioned prison chaplain in Missouri, and in those days there was a man in Ecuador, Jose Crespo was his name, who had a profound impact on my life. When I learned of his story, of his life, and of his prison ministry. He was born in a privileged home in Ecuador, an intellectual, highly educated. He was a lawyer. He was in the development into the democracy from a dictatorship, very active in all of that. He helped write the Constitution of Ecuador that is today, and he ran for president once and almost won it. And so he was a very accomplished guy, but he'd been thinking a lot about life. And one time he and his wife were dutifully sitting in church. They just jumped right in, see? And they were listening to the sermon. And something struck his wife deeply. And she leaned over and said to her husband, Jose, she said, Jorge, said, Jorge, what if we really lived by what we say we believed? And the penny dropped. So that was the turning point in his life, because he'd been mulling that over. But he went out and his life began to take a radical change. He became the president of Prison Fellowship in Ecuador, ministering to thousands of inmates. And some of his methods and perspectives were a great help to me. This man had a profound impact on me. He says, what if we began to live by what we say we believe? Ah, dear friends, these cut hearts, these called hearts, these devoted hearts, they just end up so beautifully. Look at the end. We had to go to the end and bring to a close here. But just think about the end there. They did all of this with glad and sincere hearts, glad and generous hearts. What that generous means their hearts were wide open to God and to one another. They lived their life like this picture shows, with a glad and a thankful heart and a generous and sincere and open heart, praising God for who they were. Can you step back for a minute and thought about the sheer grace and transforming power of God to create a people like this out of the crowd at Pentecost and like we see sitting right here? Can you think about it in your life? The grace that has been shown you. I am the light of the world, Jesus tells his people. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The psalmist said, I said to the Lord, I said to him, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. There's nothing good apart from you. My core says that. Have you ever thought about what you have? If you do, your heart will be glad. And it will be wide open. And you will be praising God. We could go on, but I better quit. Let us stand, dear friends, and let us sing a hymn as we gather to this table, and let us sing a hymn realizing that this is a hymn about God. And guess what else? It's a hymn about you. Let's stand with glad and sincere hearts and praise Him.